Christianity is based on an absolutely ridiculous, crazy story. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. We move and we breathe and we act like this is just an absolutely normal thing to believe. But we actually believe that the God who spoke into being the universe, first we believe there's a God who spoke into being the whole universe, that He sent His Son, and His Son was he had skin and He had bones and He walked around and He was completely and absolutely human and yet God. That this Son named Jesus, He came and He walked among people and He hung out with prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors, and that this one who probably told jokes and laughed and cried, this one who hung naked on a cross and screamed until His lungs were raw as He died for the sins of the world. We believe that this man was God incarnate. That God sent His Son into the world to save a dark-hearted, rebellious people. People who had no regard for who He was and what He'd done. But He came in the flesh and walked among us. And let's take it to another level of crazy. This Jesus who died for our sins, he was buried in the grave for 3 days. And then at the end of those 3 days, he got up and he walked out. And he hung out and talked to people, and people saw him and ate food with him, and he ate fish. And then at some point, he ascended into heaven. And so let's take it one more level of crazy. We believe that this God, this Father and this Son that He sent into the world for our sins to show us what He's like, that this Jesus ascended back to the Father and then turned around and sent us His Spirit, His breath, His life to dwell in us. And not just to dwell in us, but to send us out into the world. This is the story that we believe. This is the story that we say, man, it compels us and controls us and guides us in our life. Like, this is what we say is foundational to the entire world. And we have come here as a church confessing and believing that the Father sent the Son sent the Spirit, and the Spirit, through the Son, because of the Son, has now empowered us and sent us out to live as missionaries in the world. The word missionary, it's kind of taken on some negative connotations, or at least some confused connotations in our world today. A lot of people think to be a missionary means you buy a plane ticket and you smuggle some Bibles and some stuffed bears or in the inside of your suitcase, and you fly to another country and then you become a missionary there. And that's true. But that's not the only place that missions happens. We've also, this word evangelism has come to mean something odd. It means that you take a stack of sometimes not very helpful pieces of paper with things written on them, and you go on a street corner, and the people you've never met before, you kind of yell at them and you tell them about hell and you hand them this piece of paper. Or if you got a bigger budget, you take a bullhorn. I've actually seen people with like little miniature amps that they sit at their feet and they stand and they yell at people as they go by. And that gets defined in our day as evangelism. So we have missionaries who go overseas, and we have evangelists who stand on street corners. And then we have everyday Christians like us who don't really do either. We believe that foundational to what it means to be a Christian is that we are called to be missionaries. And that doesn't mean you have to go to Afghanistan. It doesn't mean you have to have tracks that look like $10 million bills. It doesn't mean that you have to have a bullhorn. It just means that you have to really, really believe the gospel. You have to really be in love with this Jesus and believe that He really is King, that He really is Lord, that He really has conquered death and sin. And then you have to find a place like Denver. And you have to move to that place, and you have to live in that place, and you have to learn to love that place and the people that live there. You've got to be in a place long enough to begin to learn the rhythms of that place and what makes things tick. You've got to find places other than Starbucks to buy coffee. You've got to find the places that people go in the city and go there and actually find them interesting. And then you've got to make friends. You've got to find people who don't believe all the things that you believe and don't love all the things that you love and don't vote the way you vote and don't think the way you think and aren't sexually persuaded the way you are and don't think the same way about abortion that you do, and you've got to become their friends. You've got to hear their story, and you've got to get to know them and share coffee with them and have them in your home and share a meal with them. Maybe even your neighbors. But, or maybe somebody you spend 40 hours a week with already at work. And then we believe that God hasn't just called us as individuals to be missionaries, but He's actually taken a community of people like us, a community of missionaries, who believe this insane story about a Father, a God who would send His Son, who would send His Spirit, who would send and messed up, broken, balding, slightly overweight people into the world, man, to live life together. So that as we make all these friendships and build all these relationships with people in the city, buying coffee from places that are strange, that aren't called Starbucks, and eating food from places that don't have their own restaurant in Texas, and living life here in the city, that we would begin to invite them in to this community to begin to see what the gospel looks like as it begins to take shape in the lives of people trying to live life together. We believe that the church isn't a thing that we put on a Sunday night. It's not even really a house group. It's a community of people sent to a certain place at a certain time to bear witness to the fact that God has conquered sin and death. That Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's paid for our sins, and that we've been sent here to love people and to serve people and to be their friend. Two weeks from tomorrow, man, we're going to... That wasn't the sermon. We are going to get together on a Monday night at our house. A lot of times this is new. This whole understanding that to be a Christian is to be a missionary. To be a missionary is to be just a Christian. This is new, and how to do it, what it looks like, and what it looks like to do this thing together. We're going to get together in two weeks from tomorrow. And we're going to get together, and we're going to sit in a room, and we're going to come up with ideas. Because I don't have the best ideas, and Dan has better ideas than I do, and Armando has good ideas. But even better is all of us sitting in a room with a whiteboard and coming up with ideas. And even better than that is people coming up with ideas and then realizing that we're absolutely dependent on God to do any of this work, to draw anybody into this community, to bear witness to what Christ has done at all. And so we're going to get on our faces and we're going to pray together. And if you're new here and this kind of weirds you out, man, I'm sorry. We love you. And so we're going to get together and we're going to pray and we're going to ask God, how can we best love this city and serve this city? And so 2 weeks from tomorrow night, 7:00 at my house, where the big backyard, so hopefully it'll be, all of you can come. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be a missionary. And I'm not going to stand up and teach a lot. I'm going to teach some because I can't help it. And then we'll get a whiteboard and we'll just go to town and come up with ideas and bounce stuff off each other and pray for people and pray for each other and pray for the city. Okay? That was long, wasn't it? Good. Okay, so let's pray. And then if you have a Bible, and we're going to be in Ephesians 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the center of, well, I don't even know what to call it, but in your pew next to the aisle. They are little black and white things that say Holy Bible on them. If you don't have a Bible, take one. Take it home and enjoy it. So we're going to pray and jump right in to the eighth commandment. And Father, we come to you as people who need to learn to laugh at ourselves and laugh at the awkwardness of what you've called us to. To be sent out into a world and to tell this crazy story over and over and over again, and to believe that this story is powerful, that this story is redemptive, that people's lives will be changed by this story, not just individual lives, but an entire city can be changed by this story, that government can be changed by this story, that schools can be changed by this story, that neighborhoods and homes and families and men and women and children, they can all be transformed deeply by this story. So God, I pray that you'd help us to laugh and at the same time have deep, deep faith. God, help our unbelief to believe this story really is powerful. This story really does call us to love people that are unbelievably different than us. Strange people. So God, help us to love them and to serve them and to teach them all that you've given to us in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ephesians 4, we're going to start over in verse 17 and we're going to read through verse 24. And then we're going to jump to verse 28. We're going to do some reading calisthenics. So you have to be agile. And it's mostly because verse 25 through 27, we just don't want to talk about it. So let's go verse 17 and we'll go for it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old man, or your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, lying desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, or the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Christianity does not just declare to you that you have had your sins forgiven. The gospel doesn't come to you and simply say, hey man, you're back at zero. Your sins have been kind of washed away and now everything's clean and you can start over again. If that was all the gospel told us, man, it wouldn't be nearly the good news that it is. Because the Bible tells us that the problem isn't that we once sinned. It tells us that deep within all of us, something lives called sin. Paul, earlier in this letter, he doesn't just say, hey, that they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God like he does in these verses. He says that all of us were actually dead. We weren't breathing. The severity at which the Bible begins to describe to us the condition that we're in, it's not that we simply come to the Bible, come to God, needing a little bit of moral tweaking. Maybe needing to get our lust worked on a little bit. Maybe needing to get work on our greed a little bit. No, the gospel comes to us, and the first thing it tells us here in this passage isn't that we just need a little tweaking. It says, you're dead. You're blind. The language here, it leads to this thing that you're insane. And I'm insane. And not insane like you need to live in a padded room, but insane that you don't understand how the world really is. So that everything we do is out of whack. See, the gospel doesn't just come to us and say, man, all the mistakes you've made, all the sins you've committed, man, they've been washed away in Jesus. It says something much, much better has happened. You see, not only have all of your sins been washed away, but what Paul says here is that the old man, the old person who was dead, who couldn't breathe, who couldn't walk in line with what God was calling us to do and live in line with God's law, that old man has been put away. And God has actually given us a new man, a new life, a new person. You see, we don't need little tweaking. We need to be remade from the ground up. And what the gospel declares to us is that is precisely what God has done in Jesus. We've been made new. And so we've been walking these last 8 weeks now through the Ten Commandments. And we've been confronted each week, especially the last three, with the unbelievable problem that the commandment doesn't just dictate to us behavior. Adultery doesn't just mean, hey, don't go have sex with someone you're not married to. That murder doesn't mean, hey, Don't go shoot someone. It doesn't just mean that. That commandment was meant to aim at the heart. That the problem with each of us, and Jesus did this with murder so beautifully, it's not just that we want to kill someone and stab people. I don't know how many people have had that experience, but I haven't. But the problem is that we have hearts that are dark. We have hearts that get angry and hold on to it. We have hearts that ridicule people and dismiss them as being empty and worthless. The problem isn't that we just want to have sex with women. The problem is that we look at them as objects. The problem is that we've taken something holy like sex and we've degraded it and turned it into just an everyday activity. The problem lies in the heart. That we need to be remade from the bottom up. This week, we're going to look at stealing. Thieving. And this is what Paul addresses in this text. He starts by saying, hey, don't walk as you used to walk. Don't live as you used to live. No. Be new. Live like a new person. Walk in a completely different way than you used to walk. Live with a completely different heart and a completely different desires and motivations than you used to have. And the gospel is the thing that has the power to create that. Look with me at verse 28. Paul says, okay, this old man, this person who was a thief, let that thief no longer steal. And then he does two things. And we're going to spend the rest of our time on these two things. He says, first, verse 28, I got to find it. Rather let him labor. And the translation here is kind of awkward. It's funny, anytime you go to like three or four different Bibles and they all have different translations, you know that the Greek is hard. But it says here that let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Literally in the Greek, I like the Greek better, but it says working, do the work of his hands for good. Or do the good work of his hands. Literally, it's this idea that you're supposed, instead of stealing, instead of taking from other people, put your hands to work for good. Earn a living. It's really complex. Get a job. Take on a vocation and put your hands to work. But not just any job, but a job that does good. A lot of us have been raised in a Christian subculture that kind of undermined the biblical teaching on what work is. We've lost a sense of vocation. Back in the Middle Ages, this word, the Latin word that we get our word vocation for, literally would be translated calling. When they would use this word, they referred almost exclusively to monks and priests and nuns. All other work was called worldly work, or a worldly calling, or a worldly vocation. But if you were to receive a divine calling, to do divine work in the Middle Ages, that meant that you were going to go and become a priest, or you're going to become a monk, or you're going to become a nun. And those were the only divine callings. Worldly work was necessary, but it wasn't the truly divine calling. It wasn't the thing that God had given us to do. In the 16th century, a monk came along named Martin Luther. And he did a whole lot of things. But one of the things that he reestablished again was this idea that every vocation is a holy calling. Every calling, every job, every single thing you do, whether you're a pastor or a priest or a monk maybe, or whether you are a housewife, or maybe you're an accountant, or maybe you're a lawyer. Maybe not a lawyer, but maybe you're a doctor. Whatever you do, even if you're a waiter, that is your vocation. That is a holy calling from God. It is a good work. It is a work that you should be working good with your hands to do. That all of those things are received by God. And the way that he would explain it was this. I love his explanation. When you pray for God to give you your daily bread, what are you praying for? Now, sure, manna might show up on your doorstep, but 99.9% of the time, what are you praying for? and you're praying that God would bless a farmer somewhere in Indiana who's trying to grow wheat. That he would be faithful to the vocation and the calling that God had given him to do. You're praying for some trucker who would transport that wheat to a bread factory, which we lived right by one in Chicago. And you'd gain weight. That was the only reason I gained weight in Chicago. Was driving past the bread factory. You're praying for the factory workers, that they would be faithful to do the good with their hands. Even if they don't love God, that they would still do the good with their hands to bake really, really good bread. You're praying for your company and your boss, that you'd still have a job so you could earn money so you could go and pay for it. You're praying for a high school shopping clerk trying to save money for college who'll sell you that bread, and the stalker that worked, not the stalker, but the stalker, who worked that night to put that bread on the shelf. And you're praying that God's providentially, through all of these different people doing all of these holy callings, would do the work of God, the work of good, with their hands. So that God's providence is carried out through means, through people, all doing their job. And so as you plead with God that He would provide for you daily bread, as Jesus commands us to pray and ask God for, He does it through a farmer and through a truck driver and through a store clerk and stalker. And this is why every calling is holy. These are the means, the millions of little tiny means that God uses to bring us His grace and to provide for us and to care for us. Every calling is a holy calling. Every calling is an opportunity to use your hands for the good. And so every place that God has put us, man, He has called us to serve Him and to honor Him and to love Him and to do the good with our hands, through which He exercises His grace and His mercy in millions of ways, in millions of people's lives. Modernity came along and we began to think that because we discovered that there were cells and that these cells multiplied and became multiple cells, that now all of a sudden science comes to us and says, well, see, we don't need God anymore because we can tell you exactly how a leaf becomes a leaf and how a tree becomes multiple trees or how babies get born, and we can tell you that process. It still doesn't explain why it happens. It still doesn't explain how it is guided. The Christian church has always believed that God in His providence uses means to carry out His work. The gospel, when we pray that people would come to know Jesus and be converted to believe the gospel, we don't really believe that happens by magic. We believe that the gospel gets spoken with words and sound effects and it hits ears and they understand it and they understand it in a language that they can grasp, and then yes, and the Spirit comes and makes it effective and people believe it. But He always uses means. So we ask for daily bread and He blesses a farmer. We ask that a friend of ours would come to know Christ, and someone sitting next to him on a bus tells him this crazy story about Jesus. We ask that our children would be, that they would come to know Jesus, that they would be raised up to not be hooligans. And lo and behold, He blesses men, parents to love their children and to provide for them and to teach them the way of the Lord and to nurture them. And He uses means. And all of those means are holy. And so to put off the old self, to stop being a thief, which all of you should stop being a thief, the first thing you do is you get a job. You receive a calling from the Lord and you put your hands to work doing the good that God has called you to. And you receive this unbelievably beautiful calling that He's called us to do in the world, to do good with our hands. Second thing in this verse, look again at verse 28. That God not only changes what you do, so you don't steal, but you do work with your hands. And not just any work, but good work. Before we go to the second thing real quick. There's kinds of work that just aren't good. If you sell cocaine, you're not doing good. You're not serving your neighbor. You're not loving them. You're not honoring Christ. You're not doing good with your hands. If you're making pornography, you're not doing good. You're not serving the Lord with your hands. You're not doing something that's helping and building the world and serving your neighbor. Just wanted to make that clear if there's any drug dealers in the room. second thing that this verse says. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, Paul doesn't stop here by saying, hey, instead of stealing to get rich or stealing to accumulate wealth or stealing to provide for your needs, work to provide for your needs. Work to get rich. Work to become wealthy. He doesn't do that. He says, don't steal to provide for your needs. Don't steal to get rich. Work to give to others. You see that second step? Just really important. Because what this gets at is that at the heart of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, is not thou shalt work hard so you can accumulate wealth for yourself. The response to the command, don't steal, is work to give. Work with a radical other orientation to bless others, to build others up, to provide for those in need. And that may mean you make just a jackload of money and give it away. It may mean that whatever vocation you choose, you make sure that the motivation of your heart, the motivation behind that work isn't simply to get rich, but to really help people, to really bless people, to really provide for people. What this commandment strikes at is not just don't mug your neighbor. It's work to provide for them. Work to bless them. Work to be a means of God's grace and God's providence in their life. And if you're a housewife, that's the same thing. If you're a real estate agent, it's the same thing. If you're an insurance guy, I don't know what to call you. If you do stuff with insurance, you are there to bless others. And if you're not, the implication of this text is that you're a thief. You see, work isn't, it was never the result of the fall. If you were taught that, you were taught wrong. Work was what we were made to do as humans. It's part of what it means to be human, what it means to be a man and a woman made in the image of God. It means that we have a vocation. That God has put us here not just to sing songs, not just to pass out tracts, but He's put us here to put our hands to work for the good, to take the garden and to tend it and to work it, and to serve our neighbors and to be the means by which God provides for people and blesses people and pours out His grace on people's lives. And what this commandment exposes is the devastating reality that most of us don't approach our jobs that way. Most of us don't approach our work that way. One, we don't necessarily see it as a divine calling or a vocation given from God to do good. And second, most of us aren't motivated in our job. We didn't choose our job saying, oh man, if I do this, I can really, really help my neighbor. Maybe you did. If you did, woo-hoo-hoo, you're holy. Most of us chose our jobs because either you fell into it or you're like, and this is just what I'm going to do to earn a paycheck. But this text says that if that's your motivation, then you're stealing. You're thieving. The Bible has the oddest approach to wealth of any book I've ever read. I haven't read that many books on wealth. So I don't have a lot of wealth. So I don't need to read a lot of books on it. It says things in the Proverbs like, give to those who have need because it is their right. Give to those who have need. Give to your neighbor. Because they have a claim on it, according to God. But then in another place, Paul will say, hey, if someone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. At the heart of this is the belief that God has called us to do work with our hands, to do the good with our hands for others. And our hearts have been twisted and they've been corrupted and we do work for ourselves. Our identity becomes wrapped up in our work. I want to be the guy who's successful, who grows a big church, or is the best doctor who heals all the people. I want to be the best. I want to achieve. And my whole identity becomes wrapped up in how well I do my job rather than being wrapped up in the gospel, and our work becomes the means by which we serve those around us. So how do we become the kind of people who are motivated, one, by a desire to do good with our hands and serve our neighbor and to be a means of grace to our neighbor? Well, I'm going to kind of cheat. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays the groundwork. He lays the foundation. So we're going to preach the first three chapters right now. So he lays the foundation for what he says here in chapter 4. In fact, if you don't get the first three chapters and all you get is, hey, don't steal, be motivated by good, then you're either going to live here very self-deceived or very guilty. But what he's established in the first three chapters is this story that's powerful enough to change your heart, this story that's powerful enough so that you take off the old man, the old thief, and you put on the new man, the new self, the one that's motivated by a desire to serve our neighbors, the one that's motivated by a desire to be a conduit of grace and good in the world. And the story he tells is a story that is amazing. Turn with me over to chapter 1. And we'll look at one verse that I think hits at how in the world we become a people motivated by grace to do the work of our hands for good. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every... What is that word? Every? Everybody say that. Every. Or as lame. Or every. Say it. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. How do we become a people motivated by grace? How do we become a people who put our hands to work, who receive our... Don't look at our jobs just as another paycheck. Don't look at our jobs as just the thing that we've got to do Monday. But as the opportunity that God has given us to serve and love our neighbors. You've got to believe that in Jesus Christ, as he came and he purchased us with his blood, he has given us every spiritual blessing. Why would you not have to be motivated by earning and accumulating wealth for yourself? You already have everything. Everything. Every spiritual blessing. Every blessing of God that matters. It's yours already in Christ. So you don't need a faster car or a better motorcycle. You don't need a bigger boat or the next biggest house or three bigger houses. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has given you everything you need already in Jesus. And so your motivation doesn't have to be wealth. It doesn't have to be power. It doesn't have to be success. God has given you Christ. He's given you everything. He's redeemed you. He's given you a whole new person that can now be spent in service to others. That can now be spent putting your hands to work in the soil to bless and to give to be a means of grace in the lives of everyone around you. And this is how the gospel does it. How it steps in and it transforms not just our outward behavior, but the heart itself. So that we literally become new men and new women who live from a completely different place. Not one motivated by greed. Not one motivated by status, but one motivated by the vocational call of God, the divine call to put our hands to work and serve our neighbors. On the night that Jesus died, on the night that all of this was purchased for us, he gathered his closest friends together at a table. And they shared a meal together. And at a point in that meal, he took the most everyday object imaginable. He took a loaf of bread. And he took that bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat it." And he took wine, real wine, not grape juice. And he poured it into a cup, and he said, "Come, taste, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. For the forgiveness of your sins, take it and drink." And he did that so that his people would never, never forget that everything is theirs. Brothers and sisters, man, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he died for your sins, that he's King, that he's Lord, that he's conquered sin and death in his body, then you have every spiritual blessing. And if that's true for you, man, we invite you to come to this table. There'll be two of us standing up here holding the bread and the cup. And we invite you to come to take this bread, tear it, just as Christ's body was torn, and to dip it in the cup, and to taste and eat and see and remember the cost, most of all the grace that is yours in Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and whoever's serving can come up. So we pray. Jesus, I pray that you would, because of your death, convince us by your Spirit that this is true. That we don't have to steal to get rich. We don't have to work to get rich. We've been sent out into the world, man, to become physical therapists and to be IT guys and to be web designers and to be photographers and to be artists and to be housewives and to be accountants and to be lawyers and to be real estate gurus and to be a myriad of things. And in all of those things, to do the good with our hands. And with our very lives and the things that motivate it, to be a testimony to the fact that Christ has come and he's purchased us and he has given us every spiritual blessing. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. And as we come and we remember and we take the body of Christ and we dip it in the cup and partake again, Lord, I pray that you'd remind us of what you have done. And God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, remake us again and renew us again and to put our hands to work to serve our neighbors and to love our neighbors and to love our city and to honor you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.